After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Very well done with all those ites, Jane. It's our custom, it's our plan as a church to have the sermon, the passage read and then the sermon taught at the heart of everything we do. The songs we sing are around that. The prayers we pray obviously have to do with what God has said. And at the end of my talk, we'll pray, but there's a chance for people in the congregation to then say, what about this? Or to say, does this apply here? And just because we've got 30, 40 guests, I don't think we're going to stop that. So this will be interesting. I hope, congregation, you're listening carefully, and there'll be ways in which you can spur us on and encourage each other when we bring the microphone to you at the end. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Father in heaven, please, may we take this passage written thousands of years ago and understand what it has to say to us today. May its application through Abraham, the man of faith, to us, people of faith today, be seen and clear. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. At times, even the most dedicated Christian feels in the dark and wonders why God seems so far away. We'll all likely feel times of struggle in the life of faith, and sometimes those periods feel very dark indeed. Hudson Taylor was the missionary who did most to take the gospel to China in the last century. He once said to a friend, I can't read, I can't think, I can't pray, but I can trust. He was in such a dark place. But God eventually gave light and encouraged him in his missionary work. Well, Abraham had an experience of what is sometimes called the dark night of the soul. Have you heard that phrase, the dark night of the soul? Well, it's there in verse 12. The turn comes from a story telling how a child of God enters into a deeper love and faith in God by experiencing temporary darkness. Now, that's not an easy thing to experience, separation from God, at least. It feels like that for a time. But it is sometimes necessary, and it's there in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, people with faith are also people with feelings, and feelings mustn't be discredited or ignored. We're all made in the image of God, and that includes our emotions. While it's unwise to trust your emotions and bypass your mind, or to let your emotions get out of control, it's unwise to suppress them and try and be a religious robot. Was it Inside Out, the film which had four or five emotions actually playing parts and you got to see inside someone's brain? Was that last year, 2 years ago? Which character of those five would figure most in your mind as the emotion that you'd say you'd be defined by? What were they? Anger? Joy? Sadness? Can anyone help me? Fear. What was the other one? Disgust. Okay. Yuck. Let's have a think about that. In the Psalms, David and others tell honestly, God, this is how I'm feeling. And this is how I'm feeling about you in particular. And in Jesus, he's a real man. He openly expressed emotions of joy and sadness and holy anger and love. Now, they're examples that we can and should follow, therefore. But we're in Abraham's life. This is the man who God's picked out of nowhere and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to give you a great land, and you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. He was 80 when he had that promise made to him and had not had any children by that time. But he set out, he sought to obey God, and he's off. He's had some ups and downs in life, but right here we get to the point where he's having a very dark night. Abraham has three great concerns during this dark night, and God meets him in all three of them. The first was fear for himself. Now, Abraham's just won a great victory. His nephew Lot had been captured and taken off 100 miles into the north. He'd gone with his own entourage of, 300 from his camp, and rescued this nephew out of incredible danger, conquering the superpower of the time. He's just had a great victory. So why would Abraham be afraid? Well, for one thing, he was human, and our emotions can fall apart over time, especially after times of great danger or great difficulty. Possibly he feared those four kings would come back down from the north with a counterattack. And then suppose Abraham was killed. What would happen to his family and God's promise then? We ought to listen to our feelings, but we mustn't stop there. We need to take the time to listen to God and receive his words of encouragement. Chapter 15, verse 1, is the first time in the Bible that we read these words. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Now that phrase comes up, the word of the Lord came, as a phrase more than 100 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And what we learn as God speaks to Abram is that faith that conquers fear is faith in God, not faith in feelings. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your very great reward. So God's remedy to fear in Abram was to remind his servant who he was. I am your shield and your reward. And when God says I am, that is the perfect antidote to the persistent phrase that we have going through my mind, I'm not good enough, I'm not bright enough, I'm not clever enough. To all those fears, God says, I am your shield and your reward. Psalm 46, verse 10 is a verse that is treasured in our house at the moment. It says, be still and know that I am God. Someone once said, your life is only as big as your faith, and your faith is only as big as your God. So if you spend your whole time looking at yourself, you're going to get discouraged. But if you look to God by faith, you'll be encouraged. God is our protection and reward. Abram didn't need to worry about his back. God had it shielded. And he didn't need to worry about his future, his financial status, because he just said no to a massive bribe from the king of Sodom. God was his reward. And doesn't the whole world want protection and provision, those two things? What are politicians lining up right now to make promises to us all about? Protection and provision. Some of those promises might be kept, many will be forgotten, but God is the only one whose promise of protection and provision are ones that we can trust in. The promise made to Abraham, the man of faith, amid his fears, was one that every believer can take to heart for themselves. The Lord is our protection and our provision. He's our shield and our reward. But you see how this goes. We've only hit verse 1. Surprisingly, it's almost as though the reassurance God gives Abram by speaking to him in a vision is occasion for Abram to complain to God further. Look at verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You've given me no children. So he's first frightened for himself. Second, he's fearful about his heir, whether he'll have a son. And the problem for Abraham is time. You see, God has made him a promise when he was 80. We are several years down the track, and he still has no children. Abraham has believed that promise. He set off on the journey to the promised land that God has said he would give him. Events have taken place. Time has passed. Abraham's still waiting. He must have felt, because his wife was a similar age, time's got to be running out. 80? Well, his timescale is the one that he imagines God must work to. What he hasn't grasped is that God's timescale is the one that Abram must work to. Before we read Abram's plea as a loss of faith, you haven't given me a son, it's more likely that these words are an indication that God's promises really matter to him. And that's why he's speaking to God like this. Could what we're hearing in Abram's despair about an heir be a symptom of faith, not doubt? You see, he believes the promises, but he can't see them being fulfilled yet, so he cries out to God. That's a symptom of faith. And the diagnosis for us then of whether the promises of God really matter to you and me is whether we know them and feel them enough that in the waiting we cry out to God and keep doing so. Because it's unbelief that spits in the face of God and throws the towel in and says, I give up, God, if you're not going to answer my prayer, or when so-and-so died. That's unbelief. That's not faith. It's faith that struggles and longs for and keeps praying for and hoping for God to keep his promises. It doesn't give up. It trusts and it wrestles and it prays, just as Abraham did. So what's God's answer to the struggle that Abraham is in the middle of? It is his word. Look at verse 4. A second time, the word of the Lord came to him. God answers fear and distress in his word, and he says, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And then he gives him a promise. Having given him that promise wonderfully and kindly and generously, he then gives him a sign. He had no need to do this, but he did. He took him outside the tent, it was nighttime, and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. No light pollution, if you can count them, he said, so shall your offspring be. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Now, you see, the promise hasn't changed. What he told him back in Haran before he set out is exactly the same, but he's doing something to impress Abraham with the promise that he's made. Now, if I want to encourage you to cook something that I think is brilliant, I could give you a sheet of paper with the ingredients on it and some instructions about how to cook it. But what would be better is if I showed you a picture of the finished dish. And maybe I described to you in word pictures just how good it tasted. I don't know how many of you are being at least occasionally inspired to do something cooking or baking wise that you've never done before because Instagram has got those amazing recipes that they pour everything into a pot and stir them up and you get this incredible thing at the end. The picture is powerful, isn't it? The promise is impressed on Abraham by the picture of the fulfillment. God isn't making his promise more sure. He's making Abram more sure of his promise. When Jesus got his disciples together in the upper room to say he was leaving them, he shared a meal with them. "Take and eat this in remembrance of my body to be broken for you and my blood to be shed for you." He didn't take his disciples outside so that they could count the stars. He has them come to the table so they could taste the promise. Do you see how wonderfully reassuring and affirming of what he has said that is? It's a gift he gives them that'll prove to be the assurance they need time and time again to keep believing the word he has spoken to them. And that's why the Lord's Supper is such a precious thing to Christians. We're taking and eating bread and wine precisely as Jesus encouraged us to do, to remember that he died for us and is coming back. Now, there should be a big pause before verse 6. It is a huge verse. It's referred to in the rest of the Bible many times. It's quoted in Galatians 3, Romans 4, and James 2. It's been likened to John 3, verse 16, which is the New Testament. You know that great verse, "God so loved the world, he gave his only son." This is the Old Testament version of that verse. Listen carefully. Here it is. Genesis 15, verse 6. "Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Which is to say, Abram remained firm in his faith. Or literally, Abram said, "Amen." Now that is important, because you could read these verses, 1 to 5, and think that because of what God did, showing him the stars, Abram believed God. Which isn't what it is. You see, he's already believed God when he set out from his own hometown and travelled hundreds of miles to a new place on the basis of God's promise. He was obedient then. Abram is remaining firm in his faith. He believed God, and God transferred something to him. He credited it to him as righteousness. Now, that's the first use of that word righteousness in the Bible. What is it? Well, it's something Abram desperately needs. And let me tell you, it's something that you desperately need as well. And I do. We all do. You see, to be righteous is to be in the right with God. It's not to be in the wrong or his enemy. Now, that's something none of us have naturally or can earn. Despite everything you may have been taught about Christianity, you cannot earn God's favor. It's no good being religious, because God wants perfect righteousness. It's not true to say you can only be saved by faith. If you could live a perfect life, you could be saved by your perfection. Anybody want to volunteer? Hand up now. We'll give you a round of applause. You needn't be here. You could walk out the door and go home. I think none of us will we? We all fall short of God's standards one way or another. We need to have righteousness transferred to us, credited to us. You know what it means to have someone credit money to your account, don't you? You've had that happen, perhaps. Paid in by someone else, transferred across. Well, it's that same sense here. Abraham had righteousness credited to him. How did he receive it? Well, he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him. Listen to this. On the cross, our sins were credited to Jesus' account. And as he died, his righteousness is credited to anyone who will believe in him. That's the amazing transfer of the gospel. He was credited with our punishment. We're credited with his perfect standing before God. Now, when someone trusts in Jesus, Jesus' righteousness becomes theirs. They stand forgiven right then in a right relationship with God. Now, that's an amazing idea. You've probably heard it from the New Testament, but here it is in the Old. Precisely the same faith that saves a person is right here at the beginning of the Bible as what we believe now, having Jesus come. Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. That means when a person is saved, they're not saved by making promises to God, but by believing the promises of God. Do you see? That means that salvation isn't down to your own effort. It won't be down to Albie's, Isla, or Joseph's effort. They can't save themselves. It has to be credited to them as a gift. You can't save yourself, nor can I save myself. So thank goodness salvation doesn't happen that way round. Instead, God makes a promise, and he's the one who does all the work in keeping it. Our role is simply to believe, to believe, to believe. Abraham's third concern after himself and having an heir is there when he turns, when he sees the land is the problem he now has. He hears God restate the facts. I brought you out from the land for you to take possession of this land. But Abraham says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? And humanly speaking, that's a good question, because he's one family, small handful of trained men. He hasn't got an army of his own. Nations surround him who consider the land their own. God hasn't given him tanks or hand grenades. He's simply given him his word. But God, in his wonderful way, is kind and generous to those seeking assurance. He directs them again to the promise, and he says, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, along with a dove and a young pigeon. What's going to happen next? Abraham brought them to the Lord, cut them in half, and arranged the halves opposite each other, and then spent the day keeping the birds of prey from carrying off the carcasses. Now, this is odd. We don't do this today. I wanted to kind of visualize it. And I actually was contemplating getting a chicken or maybe a lamb from the butchers, but I didn't. I found a soft toy. I brought a cleaver, but I don't think it'll work. So I think we're going to have to... It does say cut the animals in half, didn't it? This was the only one that my children were prepared to give up. But here we go. We now have a cut penguin. There were no penguins in Canaan. Okay, but leave that as it is. He put these two pieces of the animal down on two stands with a corridor in between. Now, we're not just talking small animals. A heifer. We're talking a large animal. That is a lot of blood. Two halves cut down the middle, one hindquarters here, front end here, and a goat. I don't think he actually cut the birds in half. Does it say it didn't cut the birds? So I've actually failed there. So this is amazing. Abram's being given reassurance here. What's going to happen? Well, in verse 13, with Abram in the midst of deep darkness, God reveals his word to Abram. He goes over the promise, know for certain that I am going to give you the land. He gives his time scale. Now that's a big point. He says it's going to be 400 years until you get it. And what was going through Abraham's mind at that point, but he was thinking clearly my descendants are going to get this. And you're going to have to be in captivity for a long time in a foreign country on the way to getting this promise, God tells him ahead of time. And sure enough, the whole of the Israelite nation would end up in Egypt for 430 years before God rescued them out of it and took them into Canaan. And then to seal the covenant, this one-sided promise of God, he did what was common practice at the time when treaties were made. He made a blazing torch appear and pass between the pieces of the halved animals. So imagine one nation making a covenant, an agreement, a promise with another nation. They cut these animals in half, and then the two heads of those nations pass between the animals, and that's as if to say, should I break my side of this agreement, this is what I agree should happen to me. Now, when God did this for Abram, how many people or things passed through those two cut-up animals? Only one thing did. It was the blazing torch, the symbol of God. God himself passing through those two carved-up animals. God is signing something huge to Abram. He's saying, there is no side of the deal for you, Abram. It is entirely up to me to keep this promise. You have nothing to contribute. I am going to do it entirely myself. So Abraham is totally on the receiving end. This is a promise made by God with commitment from him alone. There is nothing Abraham has to do. Do you see? That's the sign and the seal of verse 6. Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. All Abraham has contributed at this point is trust and belief in God. God has promised he'll do the rest. He'll give Abram an heir. He'll give him a land. He will bless him. And God has made a similar commitment to us in Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners can't save themselves. We need to have something credited to us. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, it says in Isaiah. It's by grace you've been saved, through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So that no one can boast. So here's the application. We stand right now with Abram being asked the question, will you trust God to keep his promises? Only you stand in a much better place than Abraham did. You've got all the evidence of the centuries of God keeping his promises down through history to go on. You've got the broken body and blood of Jesus to remember how much God so loved the world that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. You've got all that. Abram didn't. This is the gospel, and the only challenge that remains is, will you keep believing it if you're a Christian? Or if you've not yet trusted Christ, will you come to faith in God? If you're a visiting family and friends, what a great day to have come. You've happened to have heard the good news from the Old Testament that is just the same as the good news from the New. Abram was made right with God by faith. Anyone in this room can be made right with God by faith. Nothing else to contribute. You don't have to be a certain standard of person. God does it all. It's a one-sided, unilateral promise. I'm going to make it so that you can be right with me. Will you receive that? That's what's on offer here. Abram had a long way to go in working his faith out in practical ways that showed that he had received that righteousness. But he didn't have to spend a lifetime earning it. That's not the way Christianity works. It's a gift. Every other religion in the world says you have to earn it. Christianity alone says it's credited to you. Why would you say no? If you're keen to hear more, please talk to me or talk to someone who came with afterwards. Will you repent and believe in your Saviour who laid down his life for you, that you might be credited with his righteousness? Well, that's Genesis 15, and it's only going to get better. Let me pray for us as we end. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel in the Old and the New Testament. Thank you that salvation is by faith and not by works. Strengthen us to keep believing. Thank you for the reassurances you gave Abram of your word in the stars and in this cut covenant. Remind us of what Jesus did as his body was cut and broken for us. And may those things be a strengthening help to us through the rest of the week. And may they be on our lips as we share our hope with others. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So it's that moment. If there are things by way of application or encouragement you'd like to share or help us with or push me on, because I'm not infallible, we need to look at God's word again. Please raise a hand and we'll bring the mic to you. Don't be frightened. Rachel, thank you.
Lost my glasses. Thanks, Tim. At the beginning you were talking about protection and God's protection. What might you say to somebody who says, I've come to faith, and now I feel pretty confident that I could jump off this building and be safe, or I don't know, do what I like because I've got God Almighty. He can do anything. He will be there.
He'll protect me. There's other bits of the Bible that you never want to put against the bit that you've got in your hand right now, such as do not put the Lord your God to the test, which Jesus said to the devil as he was asked by the devil to leap off a tall building, and God will protect you, the devil said. So you could gently persuade your friend that that might not be wise on that count. There are Christians who take things that far and are stepping out of reasonable understanding of what the text says. This isn't saying put your Lord to the test. Surely Abraham has just gone through famine, very nearly losing his wife, war, and God has protected his promise. That hasn't made Abram's life easy. He hasn't been secure in comfort, that we might like to think that was what protection means. But his promise, God's promise, has been protected, and his man of faith is being looked after despite his sin. So when we can have hope of God's protection and his provision, we need to think bigger scale than I'm not going to break my arm or get so badly ill or lose my house. Those things may happen. We're not exempt from the hard things in life. But as far as your status and your standing and your righteousness with God is concerned, that is rock solid and unshakable. So I think those are the lines we'd like to go down. But great question. Super, Rachel, thank you. Anyone else? Louise, yeah.
So is that how people became Christians, how they were saved before the Lord Jesus? So in the Old Testament, it was by believing in God and his promises. It's that simple.
It's that simple. Right. Lots of people wanted to think, I'm saved by being a descendant of Abraham. And I was circumcised on the eighth day and I've learnt all the rules. And I've done my best to keep them. But even in the Old Testament, when they tried that route to think of their salvation, God said to them, I am not interested in your sacrifices and your religion. You are hypocrites. What I'm interested in is what's going in your heart. And that's precisely the same today. And if you've got Christians who are saying, I'm relying on my going to church or being baptized, or I've got an uncle who was a bishop, then you're on a hiding to nothing. What God sees is your heart. And he wants you to trust him. And he's done enough, has he not, in Jesus? Thanks, Louise. Great. I'm going to stop there. Great to have had some discussion. Thank you, folks. And we'll talk more about Genesis 15 over coffee, I hope.